praying for reigning and ruling and whatever that involves through the eternity. So we need to keep that in mind. All right, in continuing study on the priesthood, I've entitled this one, The Realized Priesthood. You know, the very fact of existence to ancient man, the existence of the universe, the existence of the planets, the existence of themselves, existence was a complete mystery to ancient man. They could had no explanation for it. I know you've heard of the Big Bang Theory, which is about the best that unenlightened minds can do, which is a theory that there was a great homogeneous masses of gas that accumulated in the universe, and that it got so dense and so involved that all of a sudden there was a huge explosion, and out of that came the universe with the planets and the galaxies. There was one very famous gentleman who was a scientist who was an atheist, a very known atheist, and he and a Christian scientist were very good friends. And they had many discussions over the years of the possibility of the beginning of all things. And, of course, the atheist would have nothing to do with the possibility that there was a creator or an order to the universe or a mind behind all things. So as a hobby, the Christian took up putting together a working model of the universe, and he put it together, and it was a beautiful thing. He worked on it for many, many months, and when he had it all fixed, he brought it to his office one day and set it up, and it was working beautifully. There was our galaxy with our sun and all the planets moving around it. There was the Milky Way. It was just a beautiful thing, and he set it up in his room, and his friend, the atheist, came walking in the door and saw it and said, "Oh, that is beautiful. That's fantastic. Who made that?" And the Christian says, "Oh, it just happened." And which I think is a very valid point. You see, the universe is purposeless to the mind outside of God. There is no reason for things. Have you ever noticed that movies don't seem to end? They just quit. Drives my husband wild to watch a television show, and it never ends. It just goes so far and quits. And that's what they're saying. There is no purpose. There's no reason. There is no goal to anything. There is a form of art known as the Dada school of art, which is a French impressionist school of art, and it was the right way they named that thing. They opened a French dictionary and poked with their finger, and their hand landed on the word Dada. So they said, "That's it. It's meaningless. It has no meaning whatsoever." If you go to any kind of an art exhibit and you are unfortunate enough to walk through the modern art section, you will find that that is the whole thing. There's no purpose. There's no rhyme. There's no meaning. It's just globs. We went to the Los Angeles County Museum, which was a spectacular visit a number of years ago. And in that museum, there was all these exquisite paintings. There was this great big pink canvas, this huge, it must have been as big as a third of that wall, and there was a black dot in the center of it. And I thought, you know, with a pair of scissors and a paintbrush, I could do that. And that was a painting. It was supposed to express some something or another. It didn't mean anything. And that's exactly what the artist meant for it to mean. If you look at it, you say, well it doesn't say anything to me. You got it. It's purposeless. There is no meaning. People don't know why they're here. They don't know where they're going. There's no purpose for anything. So grab what you can while you can, because everything else is meaningless. Christians are the only ones that know we started here, we are now here, and we're headed there. We're the only ones that know what's going on. The whole universe is purposeless without the mind of God to tell you what it means. And the Bible is the only infallible source book to the why of all things. Everybody wants to know why. Don't you get sick of your kids saying, "Why?" I mean, when you get down to the last scrap of information you have about the subject, they'll say, "Why?" And you finally wind up saying, "Because." That's about the best you can do. Turn over to Revelation and chapter 4 and look at the why of the universe, the reason for everything. Everything has a reason, and when you go brush away all of the possibilities, all of the roads that lead here and lead there, when you get down to the bottom line, the why of the universe is contained within this song that is sung in John's vision within the heavenlies. And the song is in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. It's the why of the universe. And the song says, worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for, or because, thou didst create all things, and because of thy will, they existed and were created. The why of the universe is because God chose to. We realize that God is absolute, needing nothing, being totally complete in himself, unmotivated by anything outside of himself. God chose to create it simply, friends, just because it gave him grins and giggles to do so. In his wisdom, he wanted to do it, and so he's big enough to do it, he did it. God always has purpose for everything, but he is his final purpose. It was for him because of his choosing. That song, by the way, is one of two songs that is sung in Revelation. In chapter 5, there is the song of redemption. This first song is a song of creation. The second song, found in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, is the song of redemption. And I'm going to read that song to us because it has to do with our subject matter today of a realized priesthood. And they sang a new song. Now, the word new means never before sung, a new kind of song. There's been a lot of songs, but this is a new kind. One teacher said, I've had a lot of suits before, but if I came in here with a rainbow suit, you could say that's a new kind of suit, one that had never been seen before. This song says, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and did purchase for God with thy blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon earth. This is the why of redemption. Why has Jesus come? Why is it necessary for Jesus to die? Could not have God done it some other way? Why was it necessary? It was necessary that the worthy one come. And the purpose of it is that there might be made a kingdom who will be a kingdom of priests to our God to reign upon the earth. Now, in between those two songs, let's spend some time and look at this. You see, Calvary is the true center of history. You see, God saw the cross before ever he created anything. The cross is that which God fit all of history around. For God chose that in this way he would reveal himself. In the Old Testament, and really up through the Gospels until the crucifixion, the most that we could know about God is that he is good. Now, I know it speaks of God's love in places, but we really could not know that. It was only after Calvary that we could understand that God is love. For there we saw the love of God programmed, pictured, laid out before us. Until Jesus died, we could say God is love, but we could not know it. We knew that he was good. We knew that he was bountiful, beneficial. But we only knew and understood, had capacity to see the love of God after Calvary. Now, the church is the central goal and the object of all history. I want you to know, friends, this has finally broken in on me, and I've been getting it in bits and pieces over a number of years. This thing is wonderful. This thing is marvelous. The church is the central goal and the end of all history. You see, most places preach salvation as the end of all things, and they spend the rest of their time celebrating salvation. Well, friends, that's something to celebrate. Hallelujah. But it is only the beginning. It is only the beginning. God did not save us just to take us to heaven, nor to have a good time. Remember what he told Israel? He said, now you were the slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but I have redeemed you not to go do your own thing, but in order to be slaves of love to me, to minister to me as priests. The church was in the mind of God, and in the mind of God, he made provision by every way that he could call to himself this nation of priests. Now, the bride, I have a lot of people talking about the bride. You know, are you of the bride, are you not? Well, the bride is simply the wife of the Lamb. It is simply that one that could come to him because she came from him. You see, only what comes from God can be presented back to God. He can receive nothing that did not come from him. It is the rule of the universe, kind receives kind. John does not stand up here and marry a human being to a horse. It isn't done. It just is not done. Kind marries kind. When Adam lay on the ground, God took from him a cell and cloned or built or fashioned a woman. He took from Adam something Adam needed, and he brought it back to Adam what he needed. So therefore, he brought to Adam what he could receive because it came from him. I've had the most interesting study this past week, and I won't get in that, but where it speaks of the fact that all people have two faces, and that Jewish legends and Jewish traditionalists always taught that Adam had a female and a male face, a two-face, and when he was divided, he was a face-to-face. And it was the same face-to-face. If you will stand before the mirror and take another mirror and lay it, you will find that your left face and your right face is quite different. I watched a program yesterday with Lauren Green on an advertisement, and it is very obvious with him. You can see that man, and they say presented to a person, it's difficult to recognize yourself, perhaps. When you take just the left side of your face and put it together, you will not look like the same person. That there is one side of your face that is definitely masculine, the other side is definitely feminine. And it's a very nice thought, and they have some interesting experiments that they've tried with that. But enough to say that God can only receive what comes from him. The church, my dear, was in God before the foundations of the world were ever laid. The bride is the finished product of the ages, the eternal companion for deity. She is that which is of the God-man, therefore can be brought to the God-man. And the bride, the church, is the explanation of all history. Now, we, the company of the redeemed, the bride, the church, are really an extension of the Godhead because God has birthed us of his own seed and of his own self. Look, if you will, at 1 Corinthians 6 and 17. And I don't want you to get in a hurry with me today. I want to take my time and completely exhaust this as much as my peanut brain can. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 17 says this, "But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him." In other words, there is an organic relationship between two personalities. An organic relationship, joined together. And the previous verse said, don't you know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? Because it says in the Old Testament, the two shall become one flesh. God has brought to himself that which came from himself. There is an actual organic relationship of personalities involved here, and it's within the Spirit. Ephesians 3 and verse, and we could say a lot about that, a lot about that. Ephesians 3 and verse 15 shows us, let me read the verse. Back in verse 14 it says, "For this reason, says Paul, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." You see, we are members of the cosmic original family. You realize that the Godhead represents a complete family. There is Father, there is Son, and there is Mama, the Holy Ghost, who does all those mother things connected with birth, instruction, comfort, bandages, teaches you, take your elbow off the table. There is a totality, a family unit. And we have, as the company of the redeemed, been invited within the very Trinity itself. In 2 Peter verses chapter 1, verse 4, it says that we are partakers of the divine nature. It's not just simply that we have only been adopted. That is only one aspect of it. We have been born of plus adopted. Now, 1 John 5, 1, let me read this to you very quickly. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the born of him." We are born of God, of the sperma of God, as it is in the Greek. We all know that no one who is born of God sins or continually dwells in a principle of sin. But he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. 1 Peter 1, verses 3. I have a comment to make about this, but I want to read the scriptures first. 1 Peter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Verse 23 says, "For you have been born, spermad, again, not of sperma, which is perishable, but imperishable, that which is through the living and abiding Word of God. Listen, look at me. Look at me. We have been impregnated with the genes of divinity. That's why the Bible says we are a new species. A new species. We have been born again of the sperma of God Himself. The divine sperm has joined and caused us to be birthed by the Spirit. We are of the same species as God. You see, evolutionists have the problem in the fact that they can show many changes within species. They can never show a change from species to species. There is that entire unit. Like produces like. Kind comes to kind. And God has caused us to be born, to be spermied into His species. We are of the same species as God Himself by birth of the Spirit. Now, I want you to know, that'll make your eyes roll out in the back of your head. Born again. Now, you could almost say that we are a next of kin to divinity. We are an extension of the Trinity. This new species that we are. A totally new thing. Now, in Exodus and chapter 22, it speaks of us as being princes of a new realm. Exodus and chapter 22, verses 30 and 31 say, "You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. It shall be with you, it shall be with its mother 7 days. On the eighth day you'll give it to me." He's speaking of the way they are to order. He says in verse 28, "You shall not curse God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to bring the offering of your harvest." And in verse 31, he gives the reason. "You shall be holy men to me. Therefore, you shall not eat any flesh torn to pieces in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs." We are to be holy persons to God. Holy. Holy is a word denoting the kind of species of God. He is other than ourselves. He is separated. He is other. He is holy. The word holy in its absolute root simply means to separate to a specific purpose, to a specific one. And he says, "You are holy. You are separated to me, for you are of my species, born of my spirit." Now, Israel was a nation chosen of God in order to reveal Him to the world. They were to be that window on which all the universe could look in and see what God is like. Leviticus chapter 20, verses 22 and 26 read, "You are therefore to keep all my statutes and all my ordinances and to do them, so that the land to which I am bringing you to live will not spew you out. Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nations which I shall drive out before you, for they did all these things. And therefore I have abhorred them. Hence I have said to you, you are to possess their land, and I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples." I love that. We have been separated from the peoples, from the all of humanity. The church is the separated one, and God did the separating. "You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean, and between the unclean bird and the clean, and you shall not make yourselves detestable by animal or by bird or by anything that creeps on the ground, which I have separated for you as unclean. Thus you are to be to me holy, for I am the Lord, I am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine." God set apart a nation among the nations of the earth. He said not because they were more in number or more powerful, but simply because He chose to set His love upon them. He set aside among that nation one tribe, the tribe of Levi. They were to be concerned with the exercise and the work of holy things. And among that tribe of Levi, He set aside one family, the family of Aaron, who were to actually do the work of priesthood. And of that one family of Aaron, Aaron himself was to appear before the Shekinah glory of God once a year and represent the whole nation. You see, the whole nation represented the called, separated ones to God. And the one tribe represented the whole nation. And the one family represented the whole tribe. And the one man represented the family, the tribe, the nation, the called out ones of God. That one man was the high priest. So it was that Jesus was that one man. And in him, God punished sin completely and put it away forever. And it is in him that we have been chosen, for he represents the totality of the whole. Now, look in 1 Peter chapter 2. It is very apparent on reading these scriptures that Peter identifies this called out company, this group of which the Jewish nation was representative. It was the picture that God was drawing. Peter identifies that nation as the church of the living God. He says in 1 Peter and chapter 2 and verse 9 and 10, but you are a chosen race. A chosen race. Listen as I read to you from Deuteronomy and chapter 10, verse 15 and 16. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all people as it is this day. Circumcise then your heart and stiffen your neck no more. It was the circumcision of the heart that God always wanted. It was that reason why he gave the circumcision in the flesh to draw a picture, to teach us and to show us what circumcision in the spirit would actually be. He says, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. He said, you are a chosen race. The same title that he applied to national Israel, he's now applying to the Israel of God. That's you and me, the church of the firstborn. He said, you are a royal priesthood. Listen as I read to you from Isaiah in chapter 61 and verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That's still my wrong verse. That's a good one, though. Verse 6 says, but you shall be called the priest of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. He says in Isaiah 66 and verse 21, I will also take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. Just as he said of Israel of old, so says he now of the new Israel, the ultimate Israel. In Revelation and chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, he has made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and forever. And we read the verses in chapter 5 that speak of the Lord in the song of redemption, that he has caused to be bought by the worthy one's blood, a kingdom that will be preached before him, to minister before him day and night. Then he says, and Peter says, and identifies us. Now remember, all of these quotes from Peter in verse 9 are from the Old Testament that were spoken to national Israel. Now Peter is applying those terminology to the people that God has called out and birthed by the Spirit. He says, not only are you a chosen race and a royal priesthood, but you are a holy nation. Exodus 19 and verse 6. Exodus 19 and 6 says, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Peter says, yes, that was spoken to national Israel. But God has called forth this nation of the Spirit, and this title, a holy nation, is for you. You are also a people for God's own possession. He speaks of them as the people for his own possession. Let me read to you very quickly from Titus 2 and verse 14. He says, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself a people for his own possession. That's a quote from Psalms 130. A people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Peter said, you are the people of God. You are the ones that God has called forth. Remember, I told you that in Isaiah it showed that God always works according to a pattern. He says something, he draws a picture, and then he finally does it. And he said, the reason I do it like that is because you people are so stiff-necked and hard, you'd say your idol did it. So therefore, I tell you what I'm going to do. I draw a picture of it, and then I actually bring it to pass. Look at Romans and chapter 2. Romans and 2 and verse 28 and 29. These are scriptures that you're all very familiar with, but let's set them in context in order to look at this realized priesthood. Romans in chapter 2 and verse 28 says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh." Now, that was fighting words, because that had been the reality up until Jesus, that one was a Jew because he was one outwardly. He was a Jew because of circumcision and flesh. But Paul says, oh no, never so with God. It wasn't just because you had Abraham's veins flowing in your, blood flowing in your veins that made you a Jew. It was always by faith. And it wasn't just because you were circumcised. It was because you were circumcised in faith in the one who had given the promise. It wasn't that you gave offerings of bulls and goats. I mean, the Lord said, I'm sick of your offering in bulls and goats. Don't bring me that stuff anymore. It's only the faith that accompanies that that makes it mean anything. Jeremiah said, don't come calling to me, hollering, well, the temple of the Lord. He said, that doesn't mean anything to God. It's the faith that makes it real. You see, they were the people that God gave the ordinances, gave the promises, but they got so turned on by the implements of that promise that they forgot the promise, and they thought that the implements would do it. God gave them the promise and said, in your of your descendant, there's going to come a seed who is going to bless all the nations of the earth. And then he gave them the Ten Commandments in order that they may know, hey, you need that promise bad. You can't keep the commandments. Thank God he's given us the promise. Then they got so involved in the promise, they took the promise as the end itself and forgot about it. Rather, they took the Ten Commandments as the end and forgot the promise. And he said, no, it was always by faith. Just because you were a member of the Jewish nation did not make you give you brownie points with God, even in the Old Testament. He had a remnant that were faithful to him. There were few times when the whole nation as a whole were faithful to God. And it was times under restoration from a former apostasy. But there were always within that nation a remnant who were faithful to God and were waiting for the promise. He said, he's not a Jew who's one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not of the letter, not in keeping the law, but his praise is not from men, but from God. So the idea of who are the people of God, they were always the people of faith. Always those that held the promises sacred. Not just those that kept the law, but those who were the people of faith and looked forward to the coming fulfillment of God's promise. It's, look, if you will, in the ninth chapter. Ninth chapter, verse 6 says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants." You see, it didn't matter that you had Jewish blood in your veins. That wasn't it. That was not it. The fact that made you a descendant of Abraham was the fact that you had the same kind of faith Abraham had. Because Abraham had Gentile blood flowing in his veins. He was an old pagan idolater. He was a man that was a descendant of the family that was chosen by Noah, from Noah, the family of Shem. But he was not a believer in God. He became the servant of God when he believed the promise. When he heard the voice of God and saw the God of glory that appeared to him in Ur of the Chaldees, then he came and followed God. But he didn't have any change before. He was the same man, but the faith was different. And he didn't have the Ten Commandments. He wasn't even a Jew. He was a Hebrew. Hebrew means he who has crossed over. It means, and he was the one. He was a Hebrew, Abraham the Hebrew. And therefore, it was long before the law, long before all of the things that the Jews held sacred, but it was the faith that made the difference. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but, again, here's an Old Testament quote, through Isaac shall your descendants be named. The promised son, the miracle son. He said, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. Now, that is a big statement. Yeah. Do you realize who he's telling this to? Oh, he's writing to a bunch of Gentiles, and he says, look, you don't have to take second notice. You don't have to take a back seat. You don't have to feel like you are inferior. You don't have to give way to a fulfilled Jew. You don't have to do that. You are that which God has called because you're a descendant of Abraham. He said, that is the children, not those that are children of the flesh that are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. What promise are we talking about? Not the promise made to Abraham that he was going to have Isaac. That was a promise. And Isaac was a children of a child of promise. But the promise was that in his seed was going to be one through whom all nations of the earth was going to be blessed. Jesus, the seed, is the promise. That was the promise of the fathers. That's what that remnant within the Jewish nation looked for. The seed, the coming of the promise. When we would have relationship with God. When we would be brought into intimacy with the Most High. He said, it's not the children of the flesh that are the children of God, but the children of the promise. Wonderful. Well, listen, these verses will set you on fire. Look at Philippians 3. These are my last ones. And you all know these. This is nothing new for you, but I love to read them. Philippians 3 and verse, let's just start at verse 1 and read it. All right. Finally, my brethren. Now, that's not finally. It's like John said, I got to quit. He's got another two chapters coming. He said, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Beware of the dog. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Who's he talking about? National Israel. Beware the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship the Spirit of God and who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Physical Israel put great confidence in the flesh. If you were circumcised, you weren't a Jew unless you were circumcised. But it was a sign, a picture of the genuine circumcision which was to be made by the Lord himself in the Spirit by faith. He said, So we are the Israel of God. So we are the people, the end that God was always going after. Suppose we are the ultimate of the plan of God. Well, if we are a priest, we are a priesthood, and it seems that Peter is identifying us as the ultimate of which the priesthood of Aaron was simply a picture of or a foreshadowing of. If we are this royal priesthood, then where's our temple? Can't have a priest without a temple. Where's your temple? Well, look at 1 Peter chapter 2, and in verse 5 it says, let's go back into verse 4. I love, and coming to him. Oh, I love that. And coming to him. Coming to him is a term that means in coming. It is just, you're coming and coming until finally there's no division between you and what you're coming to. You're just joined and welded together. And coming to him as living stone, rejected by men, of course he was too, but choice and precious in the sight of God. In other words, God doesn't evaluate this stone according to man's evaluation, but according to its intrinsic value. It's valuable whether man acknowledges it or not. It's intrinsically valuable. You also, as living stones, I love King James, it says lively stones. You as living stones are being built up a spiritual house. Uh-oh, here's the temple. It never was to be a building with blocks and stones. That was merely a picture, a foreshadow. But it's to be a temple built of living stones for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Remember, Jesus spoke and he said, he was pronouncing woes, and he said, your house is left unto you desolate. When they said the house, they were always talking about the temple. The temple was the center of the Jewish life. And he said, your house is left unto you desolate, empty, empty, empty. And he said, the day of your visitation came, and you didn't know it. You wouldn't receive it. And so your house, your temple, is an empty shell. There's nothing in there. There's nothing there. It's empty form and ceremony. But this house, this spiritual house, there's a stone here, and there's a stone here, and there's a stone over there, and they're lively stones, and they're not stuck together, shoulder to shoulder in the physical, but they're welded together by the blood of Jesus Christ that forms that which holds them all and sticks them all together. They're placed on a foundation stone of Jesus Christ. Where is our offering? If we've got a temple, where is our offering? Look to Hebrews in chapter 8 and in verse 1. this priesthood that we've been talking about for recent weeks, that is to be a priesthood. We've got a spiritual temple. Where is our offering? Hebrews 8:1 says, now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched. That's you and me, not man. The Lord pitched this tabernacle, this tending place, and this one has such an offering that it's a final offering. He can actually sit down. You know, as we studied the tabernacle, there was no place to sit down in the holy place or in the holy of holies because it was a continuing work. We didn't sit around the table of showbread. We stood around it. Remember when they stood around the table in Egypt on the Passover night and they ate the lamb? Don't sit down. It's not over. There's a lot more to come. And so when the priest would eat the showbread in the holy place once a week and daughter to replace it with fresh up, they didn't sit down and eat it. They stood up. This isn't over. There's a lot more to be done. And when the high priest went in the Holy of Holies once a year and presented the blood to cover the sins of the people for 1 year, don't sit down, son. You're going to have to be back next year until the final offering is made. And then he'll sit at the right hand of the majesty on high. He'll take his ease. He'll sit down. Look at chapter 10 and verse 11 and 12. I know I'm going fast. Get the tape. Get the tape. Chapter 10, verse 11 and 12. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It was his body. Nowhere in the New Testament when it speaks of the offering up of the sacrifice of Jesus does it fail to speak of the offering of his body. It was his body that was offered. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. So what does that do with the sacrifice? It means it's over. It's over. You could entitle the book of Hebrews, After the Sacrifice. Have an excellent title for it. Look at chapter 16 of Mark. Now, this is interesting. Chapter 16 of Mark. And verse 19 says, so then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. So they went out and preached everywhere. I love that. Mm-hmm. Why do we proclaim? Because Jesus is sitting. Is he seated? It's like somebody says, what's Jesus doing these days? Oh, he's expecting. He's expecting. Yeah, the Lord said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He's expecting. He's just sitting there expecting it all to come to final conclusion, resting his feet on his enemies as a footstool. Look, this actually in Mark is a quote from Psalms 110, where it speaks of the exalted, coronated, crowned, reigning, and ruling king. All right. I'll give it to you. So you are the Israel of God. So you're a true Jew. Well, you got a temple and you've got an offering. Where are your sacrifices? There's no good to having a temple if you don't have sacrifices. And you said that the sacrifice was over. So what are you doing? Where are your spiritual sacrifices that Peter talks about? Well, let's look at them. Romans 12, verse 1. Oh, yeah, we have sacrifices to offer up. It's not the sacrifice. But they are spiritual sacrifices. Romans in chapter 12. I didn't mark my scriptures with my colored pen and it distracts me. Verse 1 said, I urge you therefore, brethren. Yeah, the therefore goes back to, he says, oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Who's known the mind of God or been his counselor? Who's first given to God that he can say, give me some back? He said, for of him and from him and through him and to him are all things. Now, based on that, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is just reasonable. It's your reasonable service. Present your bodies. You have something to offer? Oh, yes. In this living spiritual temple where we have the final offering has been made, we have something to offer. We offer up our bodies a living sacrifice. You know, it's one thing to be a sacrifice, but to be a living It means a perpetual, a continuing sacrifice, a continuing giving. Your body, your own self. You're not your own anymore. You've been bought with a price. You belong to another. You have no right to yourself. Give yourself up over to the use and the desire and pleasure of your God forevermore. That's one of the offerings that we offer up. And Paul said in chapter 15 and verse 16, he said, I have written very boldly to you, because of the grace that was given to me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. As priests, we minister the gospel. What is the gospel? The good news. It's all over. It's all finished. How do we minister it? We minister it by living it. We preach the gospel. You don't go out and knock on folks' doors. You live it. You walk it so that they are so curious they ask you for the hope that's in you. And then you dump your whole load on them because they ask. You live such a life that it causes others to be inquiring, what do you know that I don't know? You preach the gospel, whether by mouth or by life. You preach the gospel as an act of priesthood. And what do you offer up? The Gentiles. All of those who were not chosen, who were not called, who may now come by the wooing of the Holy Ghost to be a participator in this great ultimate high priesthood, or rather priesthood. There's other offerings, getting down to material things. Look in Philippians 4 and verse 18. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance, says Paul. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphras what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Makes me think about the golden altar. They gave, they sent of their substance. What do you do when you give your money? You say, here's an hour or 2 hours of me. This is me in another form. I give it to you. And he says, it's been sent up as a sweet-smelling savor and an aroma well-pleasing to God. What other of these offerings that we can offer up? We've talked about before, Hebrews 13:15, where we talked about the sacrifice of praise, which was a true sacrifice, which we will study in subsequent times together, which was an offering up of pure praise and shouts before God. And he says in Hebrews 13:15, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give praise to his name. Hosea speaks of us giving the young bulls of our lips. Well, we don't offer up a bull anymore to God, but we offer up the young bulls, the young calves of our lips, giving praise to him, shouting, I present to you, O God, what you have made provision for me to give you, and I wave it before you from eternity to eternity. This covenant that you have brought about between us will never end. I give you the young bulls of my lips. I get excited. I shout, and I jump, and I care, have fits, because God has joined himself to me and has caused me to be born of his own species and has set me apart as a priest to minister to him. And so I offer up the sweet flowing praise of my mouth because of who he is and because of who he has made me to be. We'll be able to pick this out. Now, what else do we have to offer up in this spiritual temple? Having the final priesthood, having the final offering made. What are the spiritual sacrifices? There is one left. There's one, it's not a sacrifice, there is one function of our priesthood that I want to discuss now. This function of our priesthood we have overlooked because of our ignorance of Oriental ways and our ignorance of the relationship between the Aaronic priesthood and the priesthood of believers. I want you to turn, if you will, into the sixth chapter of the book of Numbers. The priest was to offer up the sacrifices. He was also to present the sweet aroma before God. He was to stand before God on behalf of the people and was to stand before the people on behalf of God. And he was also instructed to do something very peculiar. It says in Numbers and chapter 6. Now, what I have just been speaking of, the presenting our bodies to the Lord, offering up the souls of men by preaching the gospel, offering up the offerings, our giving of ourselves and our substance, the sacrifice of praise. This is our service to God. You know, the priest had two services. He had a service to God and he had a service to men.
And he served to God in certain things within the holy place. But then he went outside into the outer court, remember, and he served men. Remember the definition of a priest? One who stands before God on behalf of men and stands before men on behalf of God. So offering up these spiritual sacrifices is our service to God. We would call that our service within the holy place. Closed to the eyes of men. They don't understand that. But known and open to God. But now we have an outer court ministry, you and I, as this ultimate priesthood, where we are offering up and giving what is known as the Aaronic blessing. This is our service to man. Now, look at, hold your scriptures in number 6. Leave it there. And let me read to you from 1 Peter 3. I think I want to do this now. And verse 9. Yes. 1 Peter 3 and verse 9. I'm going to find it. Give me a second. Okay. 1 Peter 3, 9. Let's start back in verse 8. It says, to sum up, let us all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. The other half of our priestly function in the world is to offer the blessing. Now, Aaron, with the morning sacrifice, would stand before the people and offer. He would hold his hands thusly, hold them out, and he would offer up, offer upon them the blessing. He would lay the blessing upon them. And this is the blessing that we find in Numbers chapter 6. He would also do that with the evening sacrifices. Those that had gathered together, he would lift his hands out, and he would place upon them the blessing. Now, of all the blessings that God blessed them with, they're all summed up in this one blessing, in this one passage of Scripture, Numbers in chapter 6, and let's read it. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, verse 24, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Now that's the blessing. Then he goes on further to explain it. And so they shall invoke or call up my name on the sins of on the sons of Israel, and I then will bless them. So they shall invoke or lay on my name on the sons of Israel, and I will bless them. Now, I want us to consider for a few minutes our ultimate priesthood and our functioning as laying the Aaronic or the blessing upon the people. Now, there is much, much that we could discuss here. We're not going to be able to do it all, but I want to get a very quick view at what the blessing entails and what it involves. Look at Luke chapter 6 and verse 28. Oh, I just love this. Luke chapter 6, I sound like Jean Farrell. Verse 28, June does everything but salivate when she teaches. She loves the word so much. We are instructed of the Lord in Luke chapter 6 and verse 28, bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. We are also instructed in Romans chapter 12 and verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. And in 1 Corinthians 4 and in chapter 12, First Corinthians 4 and verse 12, we toil, working with our own hands when we are reviled, we bless. And when we are persecuted, we endure. Now, all my life I've been told, you know, you're not supposed to return evil for evil, you know. Be nice and be sweet. Because a person acts that way is no reason for you to respond in the same manner. But it was all kind of nebulous. I thought I had to do it because, you know, I was a Christian and Christians are sweet. And that's all pretty good. But when I found out why I did that thing, man, I came alive. There is a reason why, a very good fundamental reason. It has to do with our priesthood, the exercising of our priesthood. Now, this blessing that God gave for Aaron to lay upon the people was actually the dynamic of the entire covenant. It was given at the morning and the evening sacrifice, and it totals God's desire for his people. You remember this blessing that was promised. We hear all about it in the book of Genesis. It was something that was so valuable, it was fought over. Remember how Jacob and Esau fought over and twicked over the blessing? I mean, it was something that was great. It was that to be desired and looked for. And now we see it coming down and spiraling down until finally it's placed in the mouth of the high priest to lay upon God's own people. Remember when Jesus blessed the children? Said he laid his hands on them and he blessed them. Remember when the disciples were told to go out and preach, the 70 were sent out, and they said, now, when you enter in a house, let your peace rest on it if the house is worthy. Remember that? Remember when it told us that we were to go out and lay hands on the sick and they would recover? It's all referring back to this Aaronic blessing. You see, that's why we lay hands on people. That's why we are to bless, is because we have been called to officiate as priests to the world. And one of our jobs is to lay out the Aaronic blessing. Now, let's just start back at the beginning. What does bless mean? And it's the most common word that we use in Christendom, and I suppose one of the least understood. You know, God bless you. It's not sort of a head pat, you know, go on and do good. It has definite meaning. It's a full word. It means, first, no, really. To understand it, you have to go back to creation. Remember where it says that the Lord blessed the seventh day? He blessed Adam and Eve, told them to have domination over the world. He blessed them and told them to have children and to multiply and to fill the earth. He laid a blessing upon them. What does that mean? It means basically to be favored by God. It means to live in an enviable position of everlasting joy. You know, we read a lot in the Psalms, it says, blessed are they. And when Jesus spoke at when he gave what we call the Sermon on the Mount, he said, blessed are they. It means, oh, happy to be envied man. You are the blessed man. It means that you are to live in a life of prosperity, a life that tingles with the source of life itself. It doesn't mean just happiness. It means aliveness, true aliveness. It means a verbal conveyance and an endowment of, you hear what I said, a verbal conveyance, a spoken conveyance. It's words that are coming out that are so powerful, they have the ability to produce what they say. It's a speaking forth, a coming together of words, a verbal conveyance, and an endowment of power. To endow means to lay upon, to rest upon. It's a verbal conveyance and an endowment of power enabling one to be prosperous, successful, healthy, and have a long life. It means the words themselves are conveyors of the very blessing that you're hearing. It means to be able to receive from God, to have the ability to take in from God. It means to be long-lived with a source of life that is uncreated. To be blessed, it means to have God's goodness actually active in your life. Goodness is the nature of God, but I mean, that's his nature. It means for it to get down into your life and the very character of God to activate within you. And it means to be alive with an uncreated source of life that pulsates and pulsates and sparkles and is vital and affects every single part and particle of your existence. It means that when you walk in to a room, that room is blessed and brought to a vitality of life because you're there. It means that you walk and move in this blessing, underneath this blessing. Now, you will recall, now, as I said, understand, Aaron was to lay this blessing upon the people with the conveyance of his mouth, with the conveyance of his hands, so through him, he was to speak on behalf of God and lay that blessing upon the people. Now, you remember in the Garden of Eden that Adam and Eve walked out into the curse. Remember that? Well, God says, I am going to call a group of people who are going to walk out of the curse into the blessing. Oh, I'm going to reverse the curse. He says, I'm going to call it the blessing. Remember that God entered into a covenant with his people. He spoke that covenant first to Abraham. Now, very briefly, let's review. A covenant is an indissolvable union. And I stress that term, indissolvable union. Marriage is a covenant, but it's not a full picture of a covenant because in our day a marriage can be dissolved. But a covenant is an indissolvable union between two parties in which they begin to live within the life of each other. They literally live inside each other's lives. Now, this is one reason that the American Indian was able to be so ravaged by us, because they understood covenant. All primitive peoples do, and we did not. It was not in their head that anyone would go back on a covenant. They signed treaties with the Great Father in Washington, and it never occurred to them that we would break the treaty, because we had smoked the pipe. We had taken within our bodies the same smoke. We had broken bread. We had mingled mud, blood. It was unthinkable. It wasn't in their mindset. And therefore, they without pity slew and destroyed and scalped, because a covenant breaker isn't fit to live. You bless the earth by just wiping him out. That is the truth. They saw it the right way, not us. So next time you watch your shoe up on the TV, understand, they're the good guys. We're the bad guys. And we're finally beginning to get some understanding of that. This covenant is an indissolvable union between two parties in which both contribute. And all of the liabilities of both parties become liabilities of the total. All the assets. If I entered into a covenant with Evelyn and I needed money, I wouldn't say, would you lend me $10? I'd say, could I have the checkbook, please? And she would say, well, of course, because we've been entered into covenant. And therefore, they join themselves in so that the very pulsating of the physical blood that brings nutrients and oxygen and carries away waste from the brain is seen to be flowing together. That's why you have blood brothers. You know, you played that with cowboys and Indians and you stick your blood together. They would cut themselves and hold their hands together, and the life force of both bodies would pulsate together at the point of the cut. And they would hold their hands up and they would swear to the terms of the covenant. There were blessings attached to the covenant. There were also curses attached to the covenant if you did not keep them. And they would join their names together. They would wear with pride the covenant mark. And now when two people enter into a covenant, both presumably have something to contribute. But when uncreated, eternal deity enters into a covenant with man, man has nothing to contribute. The very breath that he breathes in order to agree to the covenant has been given to him by God. So God gets to set all the terms. Man has nothing to do with the covenant. Nothing to do with it. God sets all the terms. God has all the assets. We have all the liabilities. So therefore, God entered into covenant with a man. Now, this blessing, this Aaronic blessing, is based on a prior covenant, the covenant made with Abraham. You cannot have the blessings until you have the covenant. You remember in Deuteronomy 28, the book where the blessings and the covenant curses are given. The people divided, and half of them stood on Mount Gerizim, and another half stood on Mount Huzit, and they announced that they'd repeat the blessings of the covenant back and forth. Okay, the covenant blessings are summed up here, and it's a covenant of life. Everything they touched was to come to life. It meant that everything you do, it says, I'll bless you in the field. I bless you in the basket. That means I bless you in your livelihood. I bless you coming in. I bless you going out. I bless you in the basket, even in your food preparation. You'll be a blessed people. Look at, I made a note of someplace. I want to look in Leviticus. Leviticus. Good book, Leviticus.
26, I think. Let's try that just for grins and giggles and see. Yeah, that's it. Leviticus 26. He's restating the blessing. He says, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments, those are the terms. There are always terms, friends. Always terms to be kept. If. He said, I will give you rain in your season so that your land will yield its produce and the trees will bear their fruit. Your threshing will last for you. I'll give peace in your land and nobody will make you tremble. I'll eliminate harmful beasts and no sword will pass through your land. I'll chase your enemies before you. They'll fall at your sword. He says, I'll turn towards you. I'll make you fruitful and multiply you. I'll confirm my covenant with you. He said, I will make my dwelling among you. Remember I said it was where two parties lived inside the lives of each other? What happens when you get married? Your life is joined with the life of that marriage partner. You're living in each other's lives. He says, I will be with you. I'll dwell among you. I'll walk among you and be your God. You'll be my people. He said, I broke the bars of your yoke and I'll make you walk erect. You won't crawl on your hands and knees. He says in Deuteronomy, you'll be the head, not the tail. He said, you won't get wagged. You'll be the waggy, the wagger. You won't be the waggy. He said, you'll be the one who walk erect with your head up. You'll be joined to me. These are the blessings. But, those curses of the broken law, of the broken covenant, because the Ten Commandments are the terms of this covenant. Remember what it says in Colossians 1, 13, he says that he has translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. Friends, we've been translated out of the curse and translated into the blessing, the kingdom of his dear son. We are administrators of the blessing. We hold the blessing. The blessing is for us, but it is also for us to administrate as a function of our priesthood. Now, what does the blessing consist of? Let's go back. Let's go through it real quickly. Where was I? Number 6. Let's look at the blessing closely. First of all, he said, the Lord bless you and keep you. The first part of the blessing has to do with being kept. 1 Samuel and chapter 9. And I think it's First Samuel chapter 2 and verse 9 says, he keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. You know that very famous and comforting Psalm 90, in Psalms 91, remember how he says that he'll give his angels charge over you to guard you in all your ways. They'll bear you up in their hands lest you strike your foot on a stone. He says, the Lord is going to keep you. The scripture says in the New Testament, the Lord says, I kept them in my name. That's in John 17. He said, no one is able to pluck any of my children out of my Father's hand in John 10. In 1 Timothy 12, he said, I'm convinced, says Paul, that he's able to keep what I've committed into his care. Remember when Paul said Peter said in 1 Peter 1:5 that we are kept by the power of God? This blessing has to do with being kept. Remember old Balaam, the old Gentile demonic prophet, and he was called on by King Balak to go and curse God's people, and he had all kind of trouble doing it. Remember, it was just a real mess. Look at in Numbers 23. Let me remind you of a few things about it. He said, how shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how can I denounce whom God has not denounced? He said, God's not a man that he should lie, nor the son of a man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I've received the commandment to bless. When he has blessed, I cannot revoke it. He has not observed misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord is God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. Balaam says, this is a blessed people. Friends, I want you to know that we are a kept people. What God sets out to do, he's big enough to maintain. We are kept. We are guarded. The blessing means that these people cannot be cursed. Do you know that? we cannot be cursed because the blessing has been laid upon us. We are the people of the new covenant that says, I will be their God, they will be my people. I'll write my laws on the tablets of their hearts. They will call me. They will call me my Father, and I will answer. You see, we are the people that have been brought into the covenant blessing. Now this blessing, I wish I could say what I'm seeing. This blessing was wonderful, but it was in the Old Testament. We've been brought to the ultimate, or the true, or the realized truth in the new covenant. This blessing had to do with the careful keeping. And remember this, Jesus lived under the old covenant. The new covenant wasn't instituted until he was raised from the dead. Now, do you realize that all the miracles that Jesus did were simply the actualizing of this Aaronic blessing that we're looking at? And each one of them met an immediate need. God doesn't flex his muscles just to show power. They met an immediate need, and the need called forth on the blessing, and it actualized God in the lives of those people that he received the miracle. The little woman that reached out, touched the hem of his garment, the son that he cast the demon out, all of those were the results of the blessing. All of a sudden, God was active in their bodies. He sent Peter down to the edge of the lake. He said, we need to pay our taxes, all right. You go down in there, and the first few pickups are going to have a gold coin in it. That was the covenant, the blessing being actualized in the physical body of a fish. Ever thought about that? Now, there's a scripture. The scripture says, I can't remember. It says, the works that I do shall you do, and greater works than these. That's aggravated me for years. Just aggravated me. And I hear these preachers, I'm going to do the greater works. Well, I found out that the greater works have to do with this blessing. You see, all that the blessing did was bring about physical things, and God has been seen after our physical well-being. But do you realize that all of this blessing could not make a relationship come alive? We administer a covenant that brings people into new and living relationship with God. That's the greater thing. It's not doing 15 miracles where Jesus did one. It's not making legs grow out. It's bringing people into living relationship with God himself. That is the greater. And Jesus himself couldn't do that because he hadn't died yet. The blood hadn't been poured out. It wasn't until after the resurrection that the disciples received the promise of the indwelling of the Holy Ghost. It was the greater thing. Those are the results of the new covenant blessings. We are a kept people. The curses and the blessings of the old covenant have been superseded and included in and swallowed up by the blessings of the new covenant, which is a living and an actualized relationship, a specific energy of God brought about in the life of a person. He said, now, also, this blessing, you can divide this thing into three. Verse 24 is the blessing of the Father. He says, all that the Father has given to me will come to me, said Jesus. And he says, in effect, all that the Father has given you is going to come to you. I hand you over into the hands of the eternal Father, the fount of eternal blessing. I put you in his hands. You are kept. He said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. No one will pluck them out of my Father's hand. I kept them in my name, Father. Now you keep them. This is the blessing of the Father. He keeps you. God is the keeping one, the Father keeps. Now, verse 25 says, the Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The face is accepted as the sum total of a person. One fellow says, if I sent you a picture of my knees, you wouldn't think that was me. But if I sent you my face, you'd accept it. He said, there's no more flesh on my face than there is my knees. But the face expresses the person. Jesus Christ is the outlaying of the divine person of the Godhead. This is the blessing of the Son. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The Lord caused his face to shine on you. In the face of Jesus Christ, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, we see the glory of God. this is the blessing of the Son. May the outraying glory of the combined Godhead shine on you in the face of Jesus Christ. May the Son himself, the light of God, focused in Jesus Christ, shine upon you. And then the blessing of the Holy Spirit, verse 26. He said, the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. The Holy Ghost actualizes all that the Father and Son have blessed us with. He brings it into actual things. And the actualization of God, the totality of God in the life of a believer, is peace. He says this. Peace is the result of grace. You know that? Peace is the result of grace. Look at this marvelous verse in Romans 5. Romans 5 and verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in the hope of glory. Listen, this little point. Peace with God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ is joy resting, delivered from all strife. Rejoicing in the hope of the glory of the Lord is joy dancing, leaping in the light. Joy dancing, exalting the Lord. Joy resting, settled on his word. Ushered into peace by the grace of Jesus Christ is joy dancing, leaping in the light. You see, peace is the result that grace has been applied. Grace is the determinant mercy and gift of God in spite of the fact that we don't deserve it. It's not just overlooking it, it's coming against it. You see, peace is the end result of all the desires of man. Every desire or want you have can be funneled on down until the bottom word is peace. Why do you want that new house? Well, you think it'll give you peace. I have an itch. I want to, you know, as Mabel says, an envie. And is that how you say it in French? An envie. You know, I've got a want, a desire. Peace. Now, can you realize that every situation that you come into can be answered and settled with peace? From physical desire to emotional desire. Desire indicates lack. Peace indicates fulfillment. Peace. No desire. No lack. I've got it all. So therefore, the actualizing of the blessing is the blessing of the Holy Ghost, who makes it real to us. He brings it into actual experience. And then what did he tell us? We are the administrators of the blessing. Why do you lay hands on the sick and pray for them? To announce the blessing on their tortured and ill bodies. To bring the blessing actualized in their bodies. Why do you see a need and you go to meet that? It's to bring about the blessing upon the world, upon a fellow priest, and upon unbelievers as well. That's why you have ground for expecting the miraculous healings in the bodies of men and women when you are preaching the gospel. Because it confirms this is true. It's a sign that points away to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God doesn't heal just to be healing, but in order to confirm the fact the gospel is true. Jesus Christ is God's provision to cover all sin. And what did he say over in 1 Peter? He said that we've been called for this purpose. That's why we're here. In order that we might actualize and bring about into actual experience through the power of the Holy Spirit this blessing. We've been called for this purpose, to give a blessing. So why don't we retaliate when we're cursed? We give a blessing. We're priests. We can't curse back. We can't administer the curse. We can only administer the blessing. We've not been given the curse to administer as priests of God. We can only administer the blessing to bring into actualized life itself, all around us. And that's the purpose for which we've been called. And it says, in order that you might inherit a blessing, because in giving, you receive. Have you noticed that? In giving, you receive.
People say, a woman told me, I met her at one of the hotel lobbies in town a few weeks ago. She came in from New Orleans to talk to me. And she said, I want to sow some seed into ministry. And she gave me a $20 bill. And it's the blessing. It's the blessing. What did we do? She was making an act of her priesthood to God within the Holy Spiritual temple she gave of her being. She was actualizing the blessing in order that as actualizing it, it might come back on her. For in giving, you receive just what you give. Curse for curse, blessing for blessing. And it is our actualized duty and privilege and joy as priest of God to minister before men to lay the blessing upon them. That's why we don't curse when we're cursed back. Why we don't respond according to the flesh. We respond according to the blessing, according to the Spirit. It's not just because we're sweethearts and we can't get away with it anymore. It's in order to administer the blessing, to lay upon. Listen, I was studying this thing and I was pollinating out there in the greenhouse. Man, I was blessing those tomato plants. I was laying the blessing upon every tomato plant I came to come alive. And it is a blessing of life. Life is the sparkling vitality of this entire blessing. And can you believe that God has reached down into the cesspool sewer pit of the world and snatched out you and me and brought us up out of the curse, set us down in the blessing and said, now minister the blessing everywhere you go. Not necessarily just by what you say, but by who you are. Have you ever told somebody you're a blessing? Well, you didn't lie. That's the truth. We become a blessing. We don't just administer it, we become it. In the midst of a world that is scratching and clawing and striving and aching and hungering and thirsting and not ever finding satisfaction, God has sent us out to administer the blessing that we are under ourselves. And to bring in those that His Spirit calls underneath the blessing with us. And when the world rages at us and everything in us wants to rage back, you know what Mabel Gidley told me one day? I slacked that for weeks. She says, well, you know, Liz, she says, I need some prayer. And I said, yeah. She says, I need some prayer. She says, when Tom goes, I'm going to go, When the world goes, and you want to go, instead respond with the blessing. It's who you are. You say, well, it's so hard, it's abnormal for me to respond according to the Spirit. No, it is normal for you to make choice to refuse to respond to the flesh and to choose to respond in the Spirit and lay the blessing. To this we have been called. That's right. We have to understand that we are walking in peace before we get bumped in the nose. Because there's no time to suddenly say, wait, I'm in peace. No, you've got to know you're there to start with. And then you can respond according to what you know is truth, not according to the way you feel. But according to what you know is truth, that you have been brought into the ultimate of the priesthood in order to administer the blessing upon all that you come in contact with. That's our reason for being alive. And that's the reason you have stress in your life. That's the reason you're in the mess that you're in. That's the reason that God has placed you there in order that you might demonstrate the great wisdom of God. We've been called to minister the blessing, and in ministering the blessing, to be trained in order to rule and to reign, whatever that means, in all of the eternities, whatever that is. But however, whatever we're going to be doing, we're learning how to do it right now by ministering as priest, both to God and to men, and to lay the blessing upon all. Lord, how we bless you.